We continue now to study the word of the Lord. By the way, I would also like to mention that if the Lord permits, we shall have simultaneous translation also into Mandarin, hopefully from next week. And I believe our brother Bentley is working on a new system, because right now we seem to have more and more Mandarin speaking people. And our sister Kathleen and our brother Yo were heavily exercised right now trying to translate also into Mandarin at the same time. So if you hear some speaking at the back, behind you, don't let it disturb you. It's probably only for another week when we can install the new system for simultaneous translation into Mandarin. Today we continue to study the Lord's teaching in Mark chapter 10 and chapter 11. Mark chapter 10. Now the last time we were studying the verses from verse 32 onwards in Mark chapter 10, in which the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was about to be put to death. He would suffer and die. This was the third time he told his disciples that he would suffer and die. But how far it was for the disciples to go on their spiritual journey to understand that. They were hoping to be on the road to glory, not on the road of the cross. And so they struggled with this and still could not understand it, as Luke tells us in his parallel passage to this, that they could not understand these things. Now, we saw then also the great problem from verse 35 onwards, that hardly had the Lord Jesus spoken about his death and suffering, and that he would be raised up from the dead on the third day, that the disciples, like ourselves, found this so hard to understand that what they thought was still in terms of personal glory. Why could they talk about their own glory being exalted to the right hand and the left hand of Christ, when he had just been talking about his death, his sufferings, his humiliation? This is very puzzling. There seemed to be no real connection between the conversation of the disciples and what the Lord Jesus had just said. What is the solution to this? The solution is very simple. The solution is simply unbelief. The explanation for this is that they did not believe what Jesus had said. They really didn't believe it. And there is abundant evidence in Scripture for us to see that they didn't believe it. They didn't believe that Jesus would rise again from the dead, as he said here in verse 34. And after 3 days, he, the Son of Man, will rise again. They frankly didn't believe it. You need only look at the scripture at the time of the resurrection to see that the disciples were just full of unbelief. Let's take just a few examples. Even after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and the women came to tell the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, verse 11, it tells us that these women seem to be just daydreaming. They seem to be engaged in idle talk. That is, they were talking nonsense, to put it in plain language. The apostles, the disciples, regarded the women's report as plain nonsense. Jesus, risen from the dead? Nonsense. That is, to put the plain and blunt reaction of the apostles. Even after the Lord had told them this repeatedly, they couldn't believe it. I wonder how strongly you believe in the resurrection. All right, we get used to hearing a thing many times, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he rose from the dead, and when you have heard it often enough, you say, okay, he's risen from the dead. It's sort of your your resistance to this amazing fact has been worn down, as it were, by repetition. That's very dangerous. Because it really basically means you still don't believe in it, but that you simply don't put up any resistance to the doctrine. And because you don't put up resistance to it, you think that it is the equivalent of believing it. It isn't. Just because you stop fighting a doctrine does not mean that you wholeheartedly accept it, or that you accept it even at all, beyond simply a mental non-resistance. You see? We all know about passive resistance. The fact that I don't fight against it does not mean that I'm on your side. It simply means that I simply decide to take no stand on the issue anymore. And even worse than that, we might think that we do believe in it, simply because we no longer resist it. I think there are many, many Christians today in the churches who are simply in the non-resistance category, and who think that because they are in the non-resistance category, they believe in it. The disciples, frankly, didn't believe in it. They didn't. They did believe what? They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the son of David, the promised king to come. That they did believe. If they didn't believe in that, they wouldn't have asked to be one on his right hand and one on his left hand. They knew he would be king. He would be king of the world. He would establish his kingdom on earth. That they believed. That they did believe. And sometimes we believe a thing because we hope it will come to pass. That's another not very good reason for believing anything. But we believe because we hope he will make it. We hope he will be king. In fact, we are pretty certain he will be king. After all, his power is so great, he's quite well accepted. But because of this belief, this kind of belief in the kingship of Christ, in the messiahship of Christ, and messiah is simply the Hebrew idea of Christ being king. Because of this very idea, they could not believe that he would die in the way that he said he would. Can't believe that. How can you believe on the one hand he would be king, on the other hand he would be humiliated and die? The two things don't come together. They don't fit in together in their mind. You've got to make up your mind. Are you going to be king or are you going to die? You can't have both, according to them. And it's this plain refusal to believe what Jesus said, that they were talking about his kingship. Is that putting it too strongly? I think not. Because unless they believed in the resurrection, how could they believe that he would die and still be king? There's no way you can reconcile this except through the process of the resurrection, which they already admittedly didn't believe. And their unbelief in the resurrection can be seen constantly. For example, further in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples on the Emmaus road, he rebukes them for their unbelief, for their slowness to believe. The two disciples were saying to what they thought was the stranger on the road, not knowing that he was Jesus, that we thought he would deliver us. And he hasn't risen from the dead. He said he would rise in 3 days, and it didn't come to pass. But we did hear some women talk, mumbling something about an empty tomb, but we can't make any head or tail of that. Even more obvious of the strong unbelief among the apostles could be seen, for example, in John, where Thomas, one of the apostles, plainly says, I will not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead until I see with these two eyes of mine the wounds, and with this hand I will touch those wounds, I will put my hand into those wounds. Seeing is believing. I'm not going to believe anything until I see this. Well, by this time you can see the whole attitude of the apostles. They listened to Jesus saying these things, but they didn't believe it. Now, if they did not believe in his resurrection, how would they believe in his kingship that would first require his death? You see, without the resurrection, they could not put these things together. And since they could not put these things together, they had to reject one or the other. And they decide, of course, to reject his saying about his dying and opt to accept his kingship. This process is very easy to see. The unbelief among the disciples, indeed among the apostles, they did not believe. They chose to believe what they wanted to believe. And what they didn't understand, how could they believe what they don't understand? How can you understand the resurrection with our own carnal, puny little mind? Beyond us, we can't understand these things. Now, this is what I would like to speak about today and draw our attention to. On the one hand, the fearful unbelief that exists among even those who profess to be Christians and are genuinely Christians insofar as they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the King. But that is as far as our faith goes. And on the other hand, what does the Lord seek among his people? What does he look for among his people? He looks for faith. Until the church can see its own unbelieving condition, how can we be bringing the gospel to the unsaved? How are we going to effectively reach the world for Christ when unbelief is crippling our own hearts? When God looks for faith among his people and he doesn't find it? So evident is this, that the Lord Jesus is now going to give his disciples instruction in faith. And that's what follows immediately now in verse 46. Immediately after this conversation, immediately after he has taught them the principle of the first being last and the last being first, a principle that cannot be implemented without faith. Hence the vital importance of faith. You cannot implement the Lord's teaching without faith. He gives them now an object lesson. Indeed, he is going to give them two object lessons. One positive and one negative. Two object lessons. He wants to show them that what they need is to have their spiritual eyes open. And so verse 46 onwards, let us read this passage together. 46 to 52 of Mark chapter 10. And they, that is the Lord Jesus and his disciples, came to Jericho, that ancient city on the east bank of Jordan. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus simply actually means the son of Timaeus. So Mark is explaining what Bartimaeus means. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. The son of Timaeus was sitting by the roadside. He was a beggar. And beggars were not on national welfare in those times. They did not get any pay and subsistence from the government. The only way you can make a living if you are a beggar, if you are blind, is to be a beggar. And where do you make your begging? Well, you beg where people are going to pass through, where people are going to come by. And so be able, the more people there are, the more chances you are of getting some help. In verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. He is such an important man, and you are a beggar. What do you think you are, that you dare to stop this great teacher in his tracks by all this yelling? Just be quiet. In plain words, they told him to shut up. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48. And many rebuked him and told him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart. Wow, this is really your day. Every dog has its day, and today it's your day. Take heart, rise, he is calling you. And throwing off his mantle, his most precious possession, throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Master, let me receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Maybe when he heard the words, go your way, his heart sank. Maybe that is means no. But happily, the Lord didn't finish yet. Your faith has made you well. Your faith. Here comes the lesson on faith. And immediately, he received his sight and followed him. He now became a disciple, followed him on the way. Now here was the object lesson. What the disciples lacked was faith. And here comes the first object lesson, positive one. They needed their eyes open, and Jesus would show that it was through faith that their eyes would be open. And without faith, they would be as blind as a bat. Now, let us notice a few points in this passage. First, in verse 47, let us notice that the blind beggar already has faith in Jesus. He already does have faith. He calls Jesus Son of David. Now, Son of David is a messianic title. He believes in Jesus as the Messiah. He believes in Jesus as the King. Like the disciples, he had that belief too. He also believed that Jesus was the King. This was the title which, as you see in chapter 11, in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, in the next chapter, is used in welcoming the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Here it is. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, and here comes the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Yes, this blind beggar believed Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Otherwise, he would not use a term like this. The second thing to notice is his persistent faith. His faith was very persistent. He was not going to be bullied out of it. He was not going to be intimidated by the crowds of unbelievers. No, no. And so you see that when they told him to shut up and stop crying out, they're making a nuisance of himself in the crowd. Since he has no rights and no qualification to interfere in the progress of the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, he refused to be silenced. He was not going to let the crowd silence him. Now that's more than many Christians dare to be. I think that many Christians are quite intimidated by the crowd. Even in giving thanks in public, we are scared. They all look at you. What's with this religious nut there? I mean, long past are the days when people give thanks for meals. And this nut here is still giving thanks. And so we are intimidated. We are afraid of other people's opinion of us. But not him. He was not going to let anyone silence him. And so we read there that he shouted even more loudly. The more they tried to stop him, the louder he started calling. And that we read there in verse 47. He cried out in verse 48. He cried out all the more. The more they tried to stop him, the louder he shouted. It's a very persistent faith is his. Rather like the situation that the Lord Jesus taught in the case of the parable of the unjust judge. That this widow was determined that justice would be done and she would not be silenced. The third thing I'd like you to notice is the vigor of his response. That when they told him, you can go now, he is calling you. Jesus has actually stopped. He is willing to stop for anybody who has faith, let me tell you this. He is never too busy, even among the big crowds, to listen to one man who has faith. He is willing to forget the whole crowd for the one nobody, this poor blind beggar. This poor blind beggar could stop Jesus right in his tracks. Jesus wants to stop for anyone who has faith. So look at this now, the vigor of his response. He jumps up. He throws away his mantle. Everything that might slow him down is out of the way. No matter what value it is, he slings the thing away and he makes as fast as he can to the presence of Jesus. The fourth thing, of course, that the Lord Jesus wants him to understand is that God's power is available for those who have faith. Your faith, he wants this man to understand, and he wants his disciples to listen to this. He wants his disciples to hear these words. Your faith has made you well. Not that there is any magical power in faith. It is God's power that is released into our lives through our faith. It is our faith that opens or shuts the door of God's power. God's power can come into your life if you open the door through faith. But not all the power of God will help you one whit if you close the door to unbelief. And this is what the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. And finally, notice the immediacy of God's power. He was immediately healed, it says in the last verse. He immediately received his sight. Immediately his eyes were opened. God's power all this time could not touch this man. We do not know how old this man was, but clearly he was no young man. He had been a beggar for some time, so he could not be a little boy or even a teenager. He had been around with his blindness for some time. God's power was always there, always available, but it did not reach him until he expressed his faith. Then God's power came in and immediately transformed him, opened his eyes, changed his whole way of life, and he became a disciple, following behind Jesus where Jesus went. This is truly beautiful. Oh yes, we believe this. It's all in the Bible, isn't it? But the other day when we were talking on Friday Bible study about healing, I began to see just how much we think we believe. Oh no, we don't believe. We say we believe, but we don't believe. Like the disciples, we don't believe. Oh, maybe Jesus did that in those days. I mean, 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's okay. And Jesus was physically present, and he is not physically present now. And he did say, I am with you always, but all that can't be taken too literally. So gone are the days of wonders. They are all gone. Do you believe or don't you believe? Which is it? And I was very grateful for the honesty of those who were at the Bible study. At least I appreciate that. They're honest. They don't believe. We don't believe. We say we do. But it is simply the faith of non-resistance. Because our resistance has been worn down by that preacher who preaches interminably up there and wears us all out by his long-winded expositions. And at the end of that, you simply are so tired, you haven't got the strength to resist anymore, you see. So we have arrived at the state of passive belief. That is the passive state of non-resistance to belief. Oh dear, how tragic that is. But if we were put to the test, I doubt so much that we believe. And I found a very interesting part in our discussion about healing. Very interesting. Is this. Many people felt that you have to trust in the Lord. Yes, yes, but especially in the doctor who does most of the healing. Because the Lord heals through the doctor. And that is so true to our minds. He heals through the doctor. And so they also, and most of them, very honestly believe that God could, theoretically, could heal people. Theoretically, yes, could heal people. Mm-hmm. But not accident cases. Accidents belong in a separate category altogether. I mean, for the accident case, definitely you see the doctor. For the non-accident case, especially those cases where our good doctors find themselves incapable of doing anything, and for those poor guys who are, the last straw of hope is gone, where the doctor has said, my dear man, there is nothing that medical science can do for you. Now that kind you see the Lord for it. That's for the Lord to handle, because man is now at his wit's end and you are in a terminal case and all the good doctors can't do anything for you. So of course, who else to turn to but to God? Now it's your last chance. If God doesn't work, then nobody worked anyway. So you have nothing to lose to trust in God. I mean, in fact, you have no alternative but to trust in God. So that's easy to have faith when unbelief really takes you nowhere by that time. And as for accident cases, of course, the doctor is number one person to see. In cases of chronic illness, you see doctor and God, possibly in that order, for chronic cases. For terminal cases, then it's only God left. So we have worked out our entire recipe very well in the mind. We've got it all sorted out. Now, as I say, I really appreciate the honesty of it. The honesty of it. Blindness, which category does this come into? Well, in those days, presumably, blindness, of course, belongs at the wit's end corner. That's the corner where no doctors can do anything about. But as medical science advances, then then God's job gets less and less, of course, because the medical skill improves all the time. And if medical science advances far enough, then God will be totally out of business. But for the moment, we can be glad to say that medical science has not yet arrived at the point where we can put God out of business. There are still terminal cases. But you see, for example, blindness was at one time, medical science couldn't do much about it. And today also, many cases of blindness, science can do nothing about it. But there are some cases that medical science can do something about it in case of blindness. I mean, you can have a corneal graft if you have a problem, or if you have opacity in your eyes, you can have the lens removed and have a cataract operation. I mean, these things medical science can handle today. And some of these, like cataract operation, it's so simple an operation today. And many people can have their sight restored by such a simple operation. And so we need God less and less on this thinking.
Yes.
So presumably if we wait a few hundred years, if the world is still around by then and medical science is so advanced, then God is frankly completely out of business. We may just have him for a little extra insurance, hoping that the doctor's skill will not fail us in the hour of our need. And for this, we ask God to help the doctor. And this is very important. We believe. We do. Do we? That is precisely the question. Let us again honestly analyze our belief. So many things God could have done for us. If only we had believed. If only we had believed. I think in eternity we will look back and think of the vast opportunities that we have missed because of our unbelief. How many things we've lost. You know, after that discussion about healing, I chanced to go to a bookstore where I saw that many books were on sale. And being interested, of course, particularly in things on sale, I hastened to the area where these books were at half price. And I found two very interesting books. One was a book called The Miracles, which I picked up thinking that it was a theological discussion on miracles. In fact, it was nothing of the kind. It was written by a medical doctor. And this doctor personally examined and certified 10 cases of healing by the power of God. Now, the credentials of this doctor, a doctor called Richard Gasdorf, are quite impeccable. In fact, his credentials are listed through 1.5 pages at the back of the book to make sure that you understand his qualifications. And besides having an MD, he also has a PhD, and that should show that he does understand a few things about research. Now, this doctor investigated 10 cases of serious illness being healed by the prayer of faith. Several cases of carcinoma, that is cancer, various cases, one case of arterial sclerosis, another one of multiple sclerosis, osteoporosis of the spine, that is where the spine is crippled through a condition of the bone, where it becomes porous for various reasons, which I don't pretend to know. And he examines 10 of these cases, all of them of the most serious condition and the most serious degree of illness. And he personally examined each of their records, studied their medical case histories, examined their condition after the healing to see whether it was a genuine healing or not, and he fully certifies that they were absolutely healed. There's no question of it. Now, when we read this in the book, we say, oh yes, well, God can do it for these people. You know, we believe he theoretically can, but the moment it hits us, then it's a different story, because now our faith is put to the test. And so long as somebody else's faith is exercised, that's okay for us. Christianity is always best for our neighbor, a little less relevant to ourselves. And so we can rejoice in such case history. It fascinates us. It interests us. What does it do for our faith? We finish reading the book and we still don't believe any much more than we did before. And the other book that I picked up there, a book called Remarkable Miracles. Now this book I was particularly fascinated by because it is the life story, it's in fact the autobiography of a great servant of God that I had never heard about. Now I have always said that one day when we stand in the presence of the Lord, we are going to meet some spiritual giants that the world has never heard of. Mighty men of God. And when I looked at this book, the autobiography of this great servant of God called Guy, like the name of our brother Guy here. I hope he too will become some mighty man of God like this. Guy Bevington. Now this man of God, Bevington, as I read his account, I said to myself, oh Lord, I don't in any way attain to his stature. This man is so far above me, spiritually, that I would be very privileged to sit at his feet. Not that he understood the scriptures that well, but because of his tremendous and unshakable faith in the Lord. Oh, his faith in the Lord is just incredible. So close does he walk with the Lord that it was nothing for him to spend 9 or 10 days in prayer at any one stretch of time. Without eating and just drinking a few sips of water, he had this peculiar habit of praying lying down in a wooden log. Now a log is a tree, of course, that's been cut down, and a hollow log is one that has been, the end center of it has been taken out, leaving only the outer rim of the log. Now he would, his habit was always to go into the woods and climb into this log so that he would just have his head outside of the log, and he would lie inside this hollow log for days and days at a time, praying to the Lord. Every time there was a problem, he immediately goes to the Lord. So much so that the Lord would give him visions. He would see actually what had happened in a particular situation, or what would happen in a particular situation. There seemed to be no secrets hidden from him. And he, particularly in praying for others, his love for people really touched my heart. He would pray for a person for days and days, whatever that person's problem might be. If the case needed, if it was one of healing, he would pray through until the person was healed. He did not know anything about letting go. He did not understand taking no for an answer from God. There was no such thing as a no. He just held on. But he first prayed whether or not he should pray for the person. And when he was convinced that the Lord wanted him to pray for the healing of a particular person, for example, then he would set to prayer. And he would lie in the log, usually lying on his face in the log. And I understood later why he went into the log. It was not because he wanted to do something fanciful. It was simply because it's very cold outside in the wood. And since he would be out in the open air, the log afforded him a shelter and a warmth where he could preserve his body heat for that long period of time that he spent in prayer. But I was particularly struck by an account in which he spoke of an accident that happened to him. And I mentioned the case of an accident because there are too many things in the book to be shared with. There was one case after another. But I particularly want to mention about this accident because I remember the discussion the other time on Friday about healing, where people felt that the accident was in a category quite different. Now, I want to say by way of warning is do not try to do what he did if you don't have his kind of faith. That would be foolish. You cannot imitate the external performances of a man of God. You've got to be able to have his kind of faith to do what he does. Otherwise, you will not have the same results, of course. Now, what happened was this. The Lord was working through him mightily, and he was a preacher down in the central part of the United States, working mostly in farms and villages in out-of-the-way places. Hence, no one seems ever to have heard his name until recently. And the Lord was working through him in such a way that the number of people being revived and restored and saved, regenerated and sanctified, as he called it, that is, receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he was known as a holiness preacher, and that's why I can, of course, very much identify with him. Few people preach holiness today. The men of God, the men of power, are those who, like John Stone, like Bevington, are those who stressed holiness. He constantly preached on holiness. Now, the Lord used him so that there was a continuing increase of people coming to the Lord. And so they started in the homes, household churches, but these often grew too small to accommodate the large numbers of people. And so on this occasion, they rented a schoolroom, and they installed in that part of the school a chimney and a fireplace because of the cold. And he, always ready to serve, always ready to do every menial task there was around to do, he set to cleaning the room and polishing the stovepipe. Being also very considerate, he tries, as he stood on a chair trying to polish and clean the stovepipe at the top. But being very considerate, he didn't want to put his feet on the central part, which had a fabric covering on the chair. So he stood on the outer edges of the chair and tried to do his work in this way, polishing the stovepipe. And he was reaching higher and higher when suddenly the chair overturned. And as the chair overturned, presumably he went backwards in some way, the seat of the chair in some way slammed into his ribs and hit him with such force that the chair was smashed to pieces. And this dear brother was then lying on the floor in agony and pain. He was in terrible pain. So much so, he said that he set to praying, but he could make very little headway in prayer because of the intensity of the pain. And so he lay there on the floor, unable to move, with this pain in his side, hardly able to breathe because of the pain. He said it was like 1,000 needles going through his side. And there he lay on the ground. There was nobody there at the time, so he